have been redeemed. Thank you, Billy and Tosh. It's a great reminder. I would invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles with me to 1 John as we continue our study together. 1 John chapter 3. I trust that you had a good Thanksgiving. You're still eating turkey? Yeah, it's piled up in the fridge. This morning's text is very fitting to follow Thanksgiving, for we have much to be thankful for, and what's before us this morning may be the most thankful of all. We're going to talk this morning about what it means to be a child of God, and a couple weeks ago, Tony and I were talking about what it means to be a child, and kind of just reflecting on that, and one of the things he talked about, and since it's not my child, I won't point them out by name, but one of his kids that's in kindergarten, they get a report card, and I don't know when the last time you saw a kindergarten report card was, but this is really what life is all about. Don't you wish this is how you were graded? Follows directions, plays and works well with others, cleans up after work period, prints first name correctly. An entirely separate category is prints last name correctly. Identifies left and right. Identifies patterns. I like these last three especially. Controls pencil and crowns well. Cuts well with scissors. And then my all-time favorite, demonstrates average motor ability. And I just thought, it would be so nice to be in kindergarten again. Wouldn't it be so nice if as you're going through your day, your boss's evaluation was whether or not you could simply identify left and right? And can you identify your first name and your last name and write them well? Can you count to 10 by rote? These are the things that it means to be a child, the simplicity of youth as they learn about growing up and as they develop. And I started thinking, what does it mean to be a child of God? And I started thinking, in as difficult as that concept is, that there's really a simplicity to it that reminds me of that report card. And it's that simplicity that I want us to grasp this morning. We were reminded when we started the book of 1 John that John's writings are shallow enough for the new believer to wade in, and yet deep enough for the seasoned theologian to wade. And that's exactly the kind of concept that comes before us this morning, is this concept of being a child of God. And while we're going to hopefully go down and understand the depth of that, I don't want us to lose sight this morning of the simplicity it is that we could be called children of God. It's an amazing, amazing truth. And just to do something different, I know I've had you turn to 1 John. If you hold your finger there and turn back to John chapter 3, written by the same author, John chapter 3 has incredible parallels this morning with the text that we're going to look at. And I'd like us just to read that together, a story that's very familiar with us, to us. John chapter 3, the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. He writes this. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these things that you do unless God be with him.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said, 'Well, how can this be?' Jesus said, 'Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. We turn back to 1 John chapter 3. Our text this morning, as same author writes this later in his life, he says, "See, behold, what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, what a powerful text that's before us this morning. What an incredible truth that you sent your Son into the world on our behalf so that we might have eternal life. And God, even more than that, that we could call you Father and you call us your children. Lord, lay open this truth before us this morning. We ask that the power of your word and the power of your spirit would work among us, God, that we might understand more fully and more clearly what it means to call you Father, what it means to be your child. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to look in these three verses at just a past action, a present reality, and a future hope. The past action comes in verse 1, and he says this. He says, "See how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God." Now, some of your translations, the first word is the word "behold" or "take notice." And some of your translations, you'll notice it's not even there. It'll just start with "how great." That word is actually there in the Greek, and it means to stop and reflect, to dwell on. This is actually the imperative of this text. This is the driving command of the text, to see, to behold. John, one commentator said, is calling his readers to take a heart-moving look at the amazing love which gave them membership in God's family. And maybe John perceived how we often are, and his audience was then, that they would just kind of read over this verse. So he starts out and he says, "I don't want you to skip this truth. I want you to stop and reflect on this truth." And so he gives us that first word. It's a command. And he says, "Behold this, see this, stop, take note of this, dwell on this, think on this." Well, what is it that he says? He says, "Behold how great the love the Father has given us." Some of your translations say, "What manner of love is this the Father has given us?" It's an incredible word, the word that's translated "what love" or "how great." You think those don't seem to be related. Let me tell you how they are. This word was used in their culture to describe something that came from another country. When something would come in that they didn't recognize, or a person would come in that they didn't recognize, and they would do something culturally different, they would respond by saying, of what country is that from? That's different than my normal realm of experience. I don't comprehend exactly. I don't understand exactly what's going on. Of what country? Is that of foreign origin that I'm observing this? Every time it's used in Scripture, the seven times, it's used in the context of astonishment, admiration, wonder, and amazement. And it's always talking about viewing an object or a person with amazement or wonder. In this case, we're called to contemplate the love of God. A different form of that word is used in two places. Matthew chapter 8. It's used of Christ in Matthew chapter 8, verse 24 to 27. The story you're familiar with, it says, "They got into the boat, the disciples did. Christ got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, and they said, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?' Then he rose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" Okay, the disciples are on the boat, and the storm rises up, and it starts overtaking them, and they don't know what they're going to do, and they panic, and they're like, the one person that might be able to do something, he's down there asleep. What are we going to do? And they're trying to, these are seasoned fishermen. This must have been quite a storm. Finally, they run down, they wake Jesus up, and they say, Lord, save us. And he walks up, and he says, what kind of faith do you have? And he says to the storm, stop, and it stops. And they stand back, and they say, what sort of man is this? That's the same word that's used in 1 John. What manner of man is this? Of what country is this man from? Of what origin is this man that's before us that even the wind obeys him? In 2 Peter chapter 10, we find this word again. There is no chapter 10. I'm looking for it. It's just not there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Says the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of person ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? He says, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to come like a thief in the night. And when it comes, all that we know that is this world will be burnt up and destroyed. And so he says, in the midst of that, since that is true, since all of this is going to be burnt up and dissolved, what sort of person ought we to be? Same word. He's saying, look, Christ, when he was on this earth, was otherworldly. He was a man that when people saw what he did, they could not perceive of what country, of what origin is this man. And we're called by Peter to be exactly that kind of those kinds of people. That when we come, people will look at us, and we'll look at this in a second, even more as we go along. People are a little bit confused. Of what world is this person from? Of what origin is this person that calls himself a follower of Christ? And so he says, see how great. See how great. Also, this word carries with it the idea of lavishness, the idea of abundance. The idea of immeasurable, incomprehensible. He says, stop, take notice at what love, the immense love, this foreign love, this incomprehensible, immeasurable love that the Father has bestowed on us. The tense of that word has given to us or bestowed on us is the tense that says that there's permanent results to what has already been received. If you know Christ this morning, this gift that we're going to talk about is already yours. It's nothing you need to attain to. It's nothing that you have to earn. It belongs to you and has abiding results. And look who is the object of this love. See what love the Father has given to who? To us. We are the objects of this immeasurable, incomprehensible love. We are the objects. And he says, stop for a second. Behold, take notice. Dwell on the fact that God has given you this kind of love. Well, what kind of love is it? What's the result of this love? Look at the next phrase. He says, this is what God's love has accomplished, that we should be called children of God. That we should be called the children of God. Again, this is not a future reality. The tense of the verb says, you are currently, if you know Christ, you are a child of God. It's a fact that's grounded in the past reality of what Christ has done for us. Because I've received God's love, I am now currently his child. I belong to God. Commentator noted this. He says, John does not stress here the legal relationship of a son, but the natural relationship of a child. How great is this love that we're to fathom? I would challenge you this morning. It's an amazing thing, and you'd all agree, it's an amazing thing that God saved us. It's a remarkable thing that God gave his life for us. And when we think about that love, it's almost unimaginable. He saved us from his own wrath with the payment of his own son. That's incredible. But I want you to think this morning, I want you to realize it doesn't stop there. And this is what we need to behold. This is what we need to see, is that God's love did not stop at saving us. Nothing God did is required of him. He's not required to do what he did in saving us. He could have simply, if he wanted to, he didn't have to save us at all. He could have said, you know what? It's not worth it. I gave them a chance. They rejected me, and they're done. It's finished. But he could have said, okay, you know what I will do? I'll provide for them a means of salvation. I'll give them a sacrifice of my son. I'll forgive them. But then when they're saved, I'll just kind of leave them down to themselves and they can worship me from afar. I want you to see this morning the incredible thing that John's saying. He went a step beyond salvation to make us his own children. And we'll see this more. He goes on and he says, look, he says, and so we are. That we should be called the children of God, and so we are. He emphatically declares the fact that we are children of God. If you're adopted this morning, you have an incredible privilege that I can't understand. And that is an amazing picture that Paul gives us time and again in Scripture. That God chose us. That's the picture of adoption. And maybe some of you are adopted in here. And that is an amazing reality that at some point in time, a person chose you. They said, I want that one. And they brought you into their home and they called you their child and you called them mom and dad. It's an amazing reality, this picture of adoption. And that's the picture that Paul uses. John takes it a step farther and he says, God has done what many of those adoptive parents would like to have done. And he says, not only has he adopted us, but he has caused us to be actually his children. You see this amazing picture? He didn't save us and leave us alone. And he didn't even just do the legal paperwork so that we could be called his son or his heirs. He literally did what, John tells us? Caused us to be born again. That picture is of God taking a sinful person like me and changing me and causing me to have a new birth so that when I come into his family, I am now actually a child of God. Isn't that an amazing picture? He says, it's not even enough that we go through the legal requirements. I'm going to actually make you my child. And I'm going to cause you to be born again. I'm going to cause a new birth in you. And so John emphatically says, and so we are the children of God. See, he says, behold, what manner of love is this? What kind of love does a God have like this that I would be called his child? He says, take note of that. Stop. Reflect on that. I'm a child of God. And then he moves into the present reality of that. He says, look, the reason the world does not know us is because it didn't know him. The reason the world doesn't recognize us, the world doesn't understand us, the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. It's that same picture we saw in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is talking. He's saying, if you don't understand earthly things, how is it that you could understand the heavenly things that I declare to you? He says, you can't comprehend them because the world cannot comprehend the things of God. And so John says, don't worry that the world doesn't understand you. Don't worry that the world doesn't know you, that it can't gain an understanding of who you are. It didn't understand your father. It didn't understand your brother, Christ. How will it understand you? One commentator said this, the author, John, wants his readers to know that approval by the world is to be feared, not desired. To be hated by the world may be unpleasant, but ultimately it should reassure the members of the community of faith that they are loved by God, which is far more important than the world's hatred. We should not be shocked that the world hates us. We should not be shocked that the world mocks us. We shouldn't be shocked that they don't comprehend us. That as they walk into the back of our service and they see a room full of people standing in praise of a God that they can't see, and they say, that's just weird. Of course they think that. The world can't comprehend the things of God. Maybe in your workplace, that's the world you live in. Maybe as you go to work, and these people all just think you're nuts. As you're talking about God, and you're talking about church, and you're talking about a changed life, and they're just saying, I don't understand this. I don't comprehend this. This is totally out of my realm of experience. And maybe they mock you, maybe you're persecuted for it, whatever the result. In all of that, as the world does not understand you, I want you to be encouraged this morning that that's a good sign. That's a sign that you're living like Christ, who was not comprehended by the world. God, as we saw in Matthew, is otherworldly. That's exactly what we're called to be. It also works in reverse. I have a lot of teachers in my family, and so I've heard this conversation time and again, where they have this student in their class, and they're just going, oh my goodness, this kid is just, he, you know, whatever the list is that this kid struggles with, he can't sit still, he can't be quiet, he's always messing around, he's always, you know, messing around with other people's stuff, whatever it is. And then like a month goes by, 2 months go by, and you're trying to figure out this kid, you're trying to solve this kid. And then you meet the parent and you go, oh, right? And that is the sense that for the world, as they look at us, they're totally confused. They don't understand, why would we live that way? Why would we act that way? Why would we do these things? And the picture John gives us is this: if they saw Christ, they should go, oh, I don't understand him either, but at least I understand that if that's his brother, if this is God and this is his child, it makes sense that there'd be a family resemblance. It makes sense that they'd be one and the same. And John says, the reason the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. He says, beloved, dear ones, we are God's children now. Isn't that cool? This is not something that's going to happen in the future. This is not something that'll happen in heaven. We are now currently children of God. If you know God, then you've gone through that process of new birth. You've been born again. That whole concept that he explains to Nicodemus. Everything is new. All the old has passed away. Everything's become new. And he says, you've been born again, and you are now, beloved, a child of God. But it has not yet appeared what we shall be. The reality is true that we are now the children of God, but we don't know all the future ramifications of that. We haven't gotten a full glimpse of what it's going to mean one day in its fullness to be a child of God. This word appear, we've seen so many times in this text, has the idea of receiving open, visible display. For the believer, it has not been made completely visible what will become. We don't know yet for sure. We know that we're children of God now, but we don't know yet completely, it says. We know now, but not yet completely what we're going to be. But look what we do know, and this is the future hope. But we know this. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. The word know there is a confident expectation. It's a well-assured recognition. We can be confident of this fact, people. We can know that when Christ appears, and he's already said, we don't know when that's going to be, but we can know that when he appears, we will be like him. God's purpose in our life to make us like Christ, to see us to develop, that will come to a completion at the return of Christ. And he says, God's purposes will be accomplished in you. Philippians reminds us of the fact that the work that God started in you, he will be faithful to complete. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, but our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him to subject all things to himself. That same power by which Christ can make everything subject, that God will put everything under Christ in, that's the same power that will change our lowly bodies into the glorious body that Christ has. Isn't that amazing? He says, what manner of love is this, that we could be called the children of God? What manner of love is it that when I see my Savior, I'll become like him? All this work that God is doing in our lives to make us Christ-like will come to complete fruition when we see Christ, when he's revealed. Why? Because we will see him as he is. Our completed transformation will be a result of a face-to-face meeting with our Lord and Savior. And in that moment, where we finally come face-to-face with Christ Jesus, our Lord, we will be changed because we will have seen him just as he is. Without the hindrance of sinful bodies, without the hindrance of a sinful nature, without the hindrances of a fallen world, we'll come face to face with our Lord, and as a result, we'll be like him. As a result, we'll be transformed. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, so this thing that happens back here where God changes my life and I'm born anew, and at that point, I am, in fact, a child of God. Okay, that in theology is sometimes called justification. It's a point in time action. Then you're telling me at another point in time, When Christ comes back and he appears, I will become like him. That's called glorification. And both of those are assured facts in the life of the believer. Both are guarantees. If you're a believer, you've come to know him, you've been justified, you are a child, and God will complete the work he's done in you. So guess what? I just sit back and skate, right? I just wait for God to come back. I mean, I'm a child of God. I'm in. I'm not going to get taken out. And eventually, I'm going to be glorified. So why bother with this process in between? This process in between is called sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which I move from being justified to being glorified. I'm sanctified. I purify myself. And you think, well, why bother? If the glorification is a guarantee, if I know that I'm going to be like Christ one day, why spend all my time day after day trying to be like Christ? That's where I remind you of the entire context of this book. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the person that has been justified, the passion of his life will be to walk in the light. The passion of his life will be to be obedient, to imitate, to love others, to hate the world. And as he increasingly does these things, he becomes more and more headed towards glorification. Look at the present thing that's going on in his life. He says, everyone who thus hopes on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone. John is going to use this word 7 times in the next 12 verses. He is emphasizing here, look, there's no elite group. If you're a child of God, you're in the group. There's no elite group among believers that this is going to happen to. This is a guarantee to every child of God. And then he says, everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope he just described in verse 2, that hope of being made like Christ, that hope of being glorified, the hope that belongs to the person who's awaiting the time that Christ will appear to be made like him. He says, when you have this hope that rests on him, you will purify yourself. See, hope, we've talked about it before, hope in the Scripture is not a cross your fingers, I hope it happens. Hope in Scripture is a confident expectation of future blessing. It's a confident expectation of future blessing. And he says the person who confidently expects the future blessing that's to come, who's resting on Christ, will purify himself. It's not just a theological term. It's not just a theological issue. It's an ethical issue. He says, notice this, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. It doesn't say he should purify himself. It doesn't say it's an option to purify himself. The result of a person who knows God is what? He will sanctify, be sanctified. He will purify himself. He will purge himself from sin. So a believer never asks the question, well, why bother? Why should I work so hard if Christ is going to do it? He says the believer doesn't do that. A child of God, overwhelmed by the love bestowed upon him, what he will do is purify himself. He says the hope is on him. It's on him. Can there be a more sure foundation than Christ? My hope, we sang it this morning, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He says this person who has this hope rested on Christ will purify himself. It's in the present tense, and he's speaking of a willing and continual process of purification. We will continually and willingly purge ourselves from sin. It is the habit, if you will, of the child of God to get rid of whatever sin he finds in his life. Sin in our lives as children of God should be detestable. As soon as we see something in our lives that's not of God, we should immediately confess it. With what confidence, 1 John 1:9? That when we confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You see how it keeps going back to this theme? He's saying, my desire is for you to be sinless. My desire is for you to be holy. My desire is for you to be blameless. But I recognize, as I've said in chapter 1, that if you claim to be sinless, you're lying. So let me remind you that every time you sin, I'll be faithful to forgive you, and I'll be just to forgive you. It's never an issue of, well, why bother? Our passion as children of God, our joy as children of God, is to walk in the light, to be obedient, to be imitators of Christ, to love others, to hate the world, to put on righteousness, as we saw last week. 2 Corinthians 7 says this, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Paul expresses that sentiment in Philippians 3. He says, I have not yet attained the goal. I have not yet attained Christ-likeness, yet I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. F.F. Bruce said it this way. He said, the more intimate the believer's fellowship with God, who is light, the more aware he is of the need to cleanse himself from all that is moral darkness. The more he contemplates this assured hope of being conformed to the image of Christ, the more eagerly he strives for present purity. The more he has fellowship with God who's in the light, the more aware he becomes of how he needs to cleanse himself. And the more he contemplates the hope that's found in the return of Christ, the more he strives for purity. Well, what's the standard of this purification? Look at the last phrase. This man purifies himself just as he is pure. State the reality here of the character of Christ. We're not modeling ourselves after Christ's example of self-purification. He was by very nature pure and holy. He is the standard of holiness and the standard of purity. And as a result, he's the only model and the only standard by which we can measure ourselves. The standard is 100% pure. Not even ivory soap would pass the test. And as we look around, I can't look at anybody else and say, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Standard purity is this person over here. I'm going to measure myself against them. And you can never look at me and say, okay, there's my standard of purity. And you look at Pastor Steve and say, okay, I'm doing all right. I'm doing okay. He doesn't give us that option. He says we're to purify ourselves. We're to purge ourselves, to cleanse ourselves from all sin. And the standard is to do it just as he is pure. He is the standard of purity. I would maybe express it like this. We don't have a choice in life of whether or not to look like our parents. You're born and you start growing up, and maybe some of you are going, you know, as you're growing up, you're just like, God, if there's any way that I could grow up looking like so-and-so's parents. And as you grow up, it's inevitable that you're going to start resembling your parents. It's inevitable you're going to start resembling the one who bore you. And so time passes and more you start looking like them. You start acting like them. You start taking on their mannerisms and their characteristics. Can I challenge you this morning that so should it be with our relationship with our Heavenly Father? That as time goes on, the inevitable result of a child of God is that he grows more and more to look like his Father. Romans 8:28 is a familiar phrase. 29 follows it and it says this. He says, we know, 28, that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined for what? He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. We're starting that process now. We are now currently children of God. And it has not yet appeared what one day we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And in the meantime, the child of God's response, his passion, his joy, his driving pursuit in life is to become as much like this as he possibly can. To imitate, to obey, and all those things that we've talked about. Because his hope rests on him, on Christ. My question for you this morning is, where is your hope? Where is your hope? If you're a non-believer this morning, and you're sitting there and you're not a child of God and you know that, and you know that you've never made that step where you've said, God, I want to give you my life. This love that John speaks of, this love that's immeasurable and unfathomable, that love is yours for the taking. That love is an offer that is made to each and every one of us. And John says, this is not some elite group. This is not, you know, 10 or 12 people. This is not San Gabriel Union Church. This offer of love has been made to the whole world. And if your hope is on anything less than Jesus Christ this morning, if your hope is in yourself, if your hope is in anything that this world offers, I remind you of those words of Peter that it's all passing away. It's all going to dissolve. And when it dissolves, where will you find yourself? And if you're a non-believer this morning, I want to encourage you that you can have this hope. And you can experience this kind of love. And you can experience that kind of unbelievable love that God gave, that you could be called the child of God. That is yours for the asking. God has offered that to each and every one of us. It's His desire this morning. It's God's desire that you would accept that offer if you've never done it. If you're a believer this morning, I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you to take seriously that first word of this text, to see, to behold, to dwell on, to reflect on, to think about, to look at closely and intently. What manner of love is it that God would give us that we would be called the children of God? I'm going to summarize a few paragraphs from F.F. Bruce in closing. And when we're done with that, we're going to sing a song called Child of God. And I would encourage you, as we sing that song, to reflect on what it means to be a child of God, to reflect on the price that it took to call you that, and how amazing the love is that He went beyond even saving us to make us part of His family. Genesis 1 tells us that men were made in the image of God. That God said, let us make man in our own image. Let's create this being that's made in the image of God. And He crowned him with glory and honor and gave him charge over all of creation. And we find that man walked with God in perfect fellowship. God had created man for fellowship. And we had perfect fellowship with God. We walked with God. But man chose darkness instead of light in Genesis chapter 3. And hatred, darkness, and death replaced love, light, and life. The image of God that was once in man became marred. It became defected, defaced. Man made a conscious decision to stand in opposition to his loving Creator. Well, God's plan moved on, and though it would seem that it was thwarted, though it seemed that maybe it wasn't going to work, He sent His Son to dwell among us, to show us once again how much He really loved us. And that no matter what we did to His original plan, He still loved us. Well, what did we do? We killed His Son. We hung Him on a tree like a criminal. And again, it seemed in that day that hatred and darkness and death had won over, that light and love and all of that had been put inside. But instead, we find that the cross was the very instrument of God's salvation. To this end, we're going to see next week, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. But He didn't stop with salvation and forgiveness. He loved us even more than that. He made us part of His own family. He didn't save us and say, enough with you, I'll put you on a foreign planet somewhere and you can worship me from afar and we'll call this planet salvation. And as you worship me from the planet salvation, you'll know that I loved you and know all that I did for you. He says, even though you were once my very enemy, even though you stood up against everything that I was, even though you threw my creation back at me in the face, even though that you defiled everything that I gave you, I will save you. And not only will I save you, not only will I adopt you, I will cause you to be born again and to be my own child, to be part of my own family. John says this, behold, what kind of love is this that the Father has given to us, that He has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of that truth this morning. There aren't words for us to express how grateful to You we are for what You've done. Lord, we can't comprehend that kind of love. And yet we pause and reflect, God, and we ask that You would more and more reveal Yourself to us so that we can understand what of it we can, God. That we would know what it means that You've loved us like this, that You have called us Your children. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room that does not have that hope. God, for anybody in this room that does not know what it means to call You Father, to cry out to You, Abba. God, that today would be the day that they would recognize their need for a Savior, they'd recognize their need for hope, and they would come to You today. Lord, for us that do call You Father, and we know that we're Your children, and we're confident of our salvation, Lord, cause us even today and every day after of our lives to pause and reflect on what manner, how great a love it is that You have given to us, that You would call us Your children. Thank You for the death of Your Son on the cross. God, we love You so much. In precious name, amen.